As the children are exiting, we're going to be in Mark chapter 2 this morning, but that's not where we're going to begin. We're going to begin all the way in Genesis, so we'll take a little tour of the Bible this morning. Mark 2 will be most of our time, but we have to start all the way in Genesis chapter 2. There are certain institutions, we might call them, that have layers of meaning, one layer upon another, and I think a good example would be marriage. Marriage has symbolic layers to it before you get to really the ultimate reality of marriage. For example, when I asked Sylvia to marry me, I gave her an engagement ring with a little bitty tiny diamond on it. It's all I could afford at the time. It was a symbol of my commitment to her, a symbol of my desire to marry her. It was symbolic. When we were married, we exchanged rings, which we continue to wear. They were symbols of our commitment to one another. It's a cultural symbol only, but it's just a symbol. Marriage was created by God so that man could have a helper and a woman could have a provider and a caregiver. That's what husband means, is provider and caregiver. But ultimately, though, as we know from Scripture, marriage is not about the man, it's not about the woman, it's not about even them together. It is ultimately a symbol of the coming eternal union between Jesus Christ and His church. It is a symbol. And that's why Jesus said that in the heavenly kingdom that men will neither marry nor be given in marriage. There will not be a need for marriage any longer. The institution of marriage will cease to exist. And why is this? A wife is given as a helper. We don't need anybody to help us in the heavenly kingdom, do we? A husband is given as a provider and a caregiver. We will be perfectly provided for and cared for directly from the hand of God. Ultimately, we don't need the symbol anymore when the reality is upon us. Now, in case you're wondering, am I going to be separated from my spouse for all eternity? No. If you're best friends with your spouse on earth, you'll be best friends in heaven. But we don't need the institution of marriage. I don't need a helper, and my wife doesn't need a provider. Well, we want to look at one institution similar to this that plays a major role in the Bible, and whether you know it or not, plays a major role in your life right now at this moment, and that is the institution of the Sabbath. Now, before you think that we're turning legalistic at Grace Bible Church, you have to listen to everything. I'm going to make really our main point all the way at the end. I think the Sabbath is one of the most misunderstood concepts in the Christian community. It's a little scary to us. It's a little strange for some of us. Sabbath is a word in Hebrew that just means to stop doing what you're doing, to desist, to come to a rest. There are many who feel that Sunday is now our Sabbath and that we have to follow the same laws of the Sabbath that applied to the Jews. That's not true. It's not even possible to do that in many cases. There are others in what we might call the pseudo-Christian community, such as Seventh-day Adventists and other movements like Hebrew Roots, which is a cultic movement, that they believe that we're under Mosaic law and therefore we must worship on Saturday, which is the true Sabbath in the Old Testament. Now, there is a sense in which Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. It is the day that it is the primary day that we worship. It is a day that we should rest. But it's not because of a law. It's not because we're told that we have to. It's because this is the day that the Lord was raised from the dead. And we know from Revelation 1 that Christians came to call Sunday the Lord's Day. And it is the first day of the week in reality. When we get to Mark, in a few minutes, this is really only a small part of the Sabbath story. It is the middle of the story because in the Bible, the story of Sabbath is epic. It goes from the beginning to the end and, in fact, on into eternity. It stretches from Genesis all the way into the heavenly kingdom. And so what we have to do is kind of build some layers of meaning and understanding. So I want to just build three layers of meaning to the Sabbath and how ultimately the final layer is so precious to us. And so let's build this kind of like a cake here. Layer one, Sabbath was a memorial to the paradise of creation. Sabbath was a memorial to the paradise of creation. You should be in Genesis chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 3. Very familiar to us. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Did you get kind of the point? All the work he had done, he rested. All the work he had done, all the work he had done. This is, in our Bible, the very first time the word holy is used. It means to be separated, to be elevated, to be exalted. Creation is finished, and God rested. Now, we know that God wasn't resting because he was tired. He was resting because he was finished. He was done with his work. In fact, the last verse of chapter 1 says, "And God saw everything that he had made," he's done, "and behold," it was what? It was very good. And so he ceased from his labor. The next time in the Bible that we see God having to do some sort of work is when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and his next recorded act is when he makes garments of skin for Adam and Eve. Now there's a sin problem, and the labor commences once again. Now we need to know this during this first layer. It's a memorial to the paradise of creation. There's no law given to Adam. There's no Sabbath rules for him. He didn't need a day of rest. He lived in paradise. I mean, when you live in the Garden of Eden, you don't need a day of rest. Every day is a day of rest. You do what you want when you want. At this point, the consecration, the holiness of the seventh day, this is important, is isolated completely to God himself. It is a memorial for God and about God. It's a memorial to remember the glory of God's perfection, his creation and his work. And every seventh day was to be a reminder of this. It wasn't that Adam ignored it, but it was that he was to just marvel at creation. We don't know from Scripture how long Adam was in the Garden of Eden. It could have been a day. It could have been several hundred years. There was a limit to the time, but there was certainly time for him to walk around and to remember every seventh day. Every Saturday, if he called them that, was a day to marvel at God's creation. By the way, we have to point this out here. To say that God did not create the earth in six literal days completely goes against what Scripture says about Sabbath here, or to ascribe what we would call theistic evolution, that somehow God took a ball called the earth and started it at the top of a big hill and let it go, and it kind of evolved over the next billion years. It disregards the fact that God set up the seventh day as a memorial. And today, how many days do we have in a week? We have a seven-day week, which is totally odd. It doesn't fit into any calendar. We have to have leap year to make up for the fact that a seven-day week is a little strange. It doesn't fit any time frame. We have to make adjustments. The first layer is really, it's just all about God. Sabbath was a memorial to the paradise of creation. But then you know the story, Genesis 3, mankind fell into sin. Adam and Eve are evicted from the Garden of Eden, and now they began the process of dying. They began to die. The creation was now subjected to the curse of God, and now mankind had lost paradise. There's no more paradise. It's gone. And now they have a desperate need of a Savior. So we get to the second layer. This is where we'll spend most of our time. Layer two is that Sabbath was a reminder of paradise lost. Sabbath was a reminder of paradise lost. Still in the Old Testament, turn to the next book in Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16, this is the next mention of a Sabbath after Genesis 2. Israel has been freed from their slavery in Egypt. They're in the wilderness. And Exodus 16 tells us the story of what happens next. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Well, you know how the rest of the chapter goes. The Lord promises, "You're hungry, I will rain bread." They called it manna. "I'll rain it down from heaven," but with specific instructions. You can gather it. You remember the rules? 6 days a week, a couple of times a day. You can gather on the sixth day twice as much as you need. And on the seventh day, what are you to do? Not gather. And those who did, who tried to do it anyway, what they gathered became rotten and infested. What is God doing? He is beginning the process of preparing Israel for a six-day work week. They were slaves until just recent times, and they worked 7 days a week. You ask an Israelite, when is your vacation days? I don't have any. When are your off days? I don't have any. I work 365 days a year. This was a new event for them, a new understanding. Now, very shortly, God will turn this preparation into a law. Turn over to Exodus 20. He'll give his law to Israel in the fourth commandment, beginning in verse 8 of Exodus 20. God says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now he hearkens back to layer one. It's kind of like this. Ladies, when you were engaged and you got your little engagement ring, you didn't throw it away when you got your wedding ring, right? You sometimes wear both of them or put them together. There's still a memorial of what it has been in the past. But now we need some understanding. Why is the Sabbath law given at this point? Go over about 10 more chapters to Exodus 31. Exodus 31, and here's the reason. Exodus 31, beginning in verse 12. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you.'" Let me back up and repeat that. "For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." Verse 14, "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbath." Why? Because it is the sign of the covenant between God and Israel. It is the symbol. It is the wedding ring, so to speak. It is the ultimate sign. And we know from Scripture that all of God's covenants have a sign, a symbol of some sort. What is the sign of God's covenant with Noah? We don't see many of them here, but it's the rainbow. What is the sign of God's covenant with Abram, with Abraham? It is circumcision. And now, God's covenant with Israel, his sign is the Sabbath. It's just a reminder. But what is it reminding Israel of? Look at verse 17. "It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Now, you say, "Steve, that sounds like layer one, where we're celebrating paradise. Layer two is paradise lost." Absolutely. This is every 7 days Israel is to be reminded of what could have been if sin had not entered the world. Every 7 days there's a reminder that we live in a fallen world, that I live in a lost state. There is a reminder every 7 days that without the grace of God, I am completely lost. I am a sinner. I'm separated from God. I have difficulties, and that difficulty is sin. It's the idea of God saying, "I made paradise, but mankind sinned, and now you're not welcome anymore, and you need to remember that. You need a way to be welcomed because paradise was lost due to sin." And so now what the Sabbath law is, it is there for Israel as God's chosen nation to recognize their need for righteousness. It is, put it this way, to drive them to repentance. Wow, can you imagine what Adam and Eve must have had in the garden, and then they sinned? It's to drive them to repentance. And on top of that, Scripture is very clear that just trying to keep Sabbath law from an unrepentant, unholy, blackened heart that is not right before God is useless. It is worthless. It is not worthwhile to the Lord. God wanted Israel to keep Sabbath as a continual reminder that we need real rest. We need rest from our sin. We need rest from our unrighteousness. It's to remind them that we cannot be saved by keeping the Sabbath. We look to the Lord of the Sabbath for forgiveness. It's a reminder every day, every 7 days. Now this brings us contextually to Mark chapter 2. Turn over there, and we're going to pick up where we left off before. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, now we see the Lord of the Sabbath has come. The one who instituted Sabbath. Israel is still under the law. We're still in the second layer of Sabbath meaning. But Jesus is going to change everything. He's going to end sacrifices by his own sacrifice. He's going to end the legitimacy of the priesthood. He's going to end the function of the temple. He's going to end the function of the old covenant. And he's going to end the Sabbath as a reminder of the need for repentance. He's going to make a change. Verse 23, we pick up the story here. One Sabbath, he, this is Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. So they're walking through the fields. They get hungry. It must be harvest time or near harvest time, so they pluck some grains. I don't know if you've ever walked through a wheat field, but if you get some and roll it in your hand and stick it in your mouth, it makes a pretty good little chewing gum. All the chemicals in there, it's good. It's a little snack. And Deuteronomy 23 allowed for this. You could walk through somebody else's field. You could snack, but you couldn't cut down a bunch and take it home for dinner. But if you wanted a snack, that was fine. That was lawful on any day. Well, we've talked about this for a few weeks, but the Pharisees, they sort of ruined everything. And one of the things that they ruined was Sabbath. The legalists in Israel, such as Pharisees, they came up with 39 categories of work that was prohibited on the Sabbath. The Sabbath day began at sundown on Friday evening. Jewish wives had to have all the candles lit before the sun went down. You could only walk a certain distance. There are whole documents written with rabbis debating back and forth on how many steps you're allowed to walk on the Sabbath. You couldn't even prepare or look like you're preparing food. Everything had to be prepared in advance. And even today, Orthodox Jews still work hard at keeping the Sabbath in very burdensome ways. You can't use light switches, can't open the refrigerator door. You can't do all kinds of things. And it has become, and it became in Jesus' day, not a day of rest, not a day of remembrance. It became a day of burden, a day of just absolute reflection on trying desperately to please God in a way that he didn't ask you to do, desperately trying to please God with man-made rules without understanding the spirit of the Sabbath. Look at verse 24. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" See, the Pharisees were legalists, meaning if you pluck one head of grain, that means, oh, you're harvesting. Aha, you're working. You may as well have taken down the whole field. You're guilty, as if you're bringing a harvest in on the Sabbath. So Jesus gives two defenses. The first one, verses 25 and 26, and he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" Now, if you recall the story, this is young David, who is not yet king, but he's soon to be king. He's being chased and hunted down by the current king, King Saul, who's trying to kill him. David and his men are on the run from this wicked man, and they're hungry. They're hungry, and all that was available for them to eat was the consecrated bread, which even the priests were not allowed to eat. And yet they ate it, and God did not condemn them. Why? Because they were starving, and God is kind and merciful. He doesn't put his law above the people for whom the law was written. And he loved them, and so he took care of them. That's the first defense. The second defense Jesus gave, verse 27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." He says it was made for man. It was a gift to mankind. Yes, it was absolutely a reminder of paradise lost, but it was also given to Israel to be a day of refreshing, a day of rest, a day of worship, a day of restoration. Wouldn't you love a day where your God has commanded you, you shall do nothing but hang out and get refreshed on that day? I almost wish we still had the Sabbath law, but we don't. We have to be wise and make rest for ourselves. It was a day to cease from labor, a day to be reminded of what was lost, but it was also supposed to be a little piece of paradise on earth. Every 7 days to stop, to worship God, to eat dinner with your family, to play with your kids, to enjoy the things that God has given you, to look at the beauty of creation and to enjoy Him. In fact, God ordained in Leviticus 25 that every 7 years, Israel was to enjoy an entire Sabbath year. How would you like that? If you're an employer, go to your employees and say, if you've been there 6 years, you get the next year off. That's where we get the idea of a sabbatical. It is a time of rest, extended time off. But the Pharisees turned it exactly backwards. They would say the Sabbath is the way we please God. Keeping all, not only just the law, which is not that extensive, but keeping all of our man-made rules, all of our 39 categories, that's how you're going to please God. And so it became, the Sabbath day was not a day to look forward to, it was a day of burden. And it was a day to know, okay, I've really got to try hard today. It wasn't a gift anymore, it was a burden. It was a wrong understanding. The Sabbath was a reminder that mankind had already lost the favor of God, not a day to earn the favor of God. It wasn't possible. You could only regain God's favor by grace, by God's gift. But then there is this climactic statement, which I just love. Jesus said, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, what does he mean by this? In other words, he says, I'll do whatever I want with it. And part of his reason is, it's going away soon. I'm going to decree that it goes away. Two reasons he's Lord of the Sabbath. First of all, he is the creator. He is the one who instituted Sabbath in the first place. Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was among the three members of the Trinity who rested on the seventh day. Now, I can show you another time that all three members of the Trinity had a part in creation, but certainly Jesus is given credit here in Colossians. He rested. Of course he's Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who invented it. And the second reason that he can do whatever he wants with the Sabbath is he's the one who decreed Sabbath in the first place. Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments, he decreed them. What about the Ten Commandments, by the way? All of the Ten Commandments have been reaffirmed in the New Testament except one. Guess which one? The Sabbath. Now, do we say you have to keep the Ten Commandments? No, I don't say that. I come from the school of thought that says the Ten Commandments were for Israel. They were for Jews under the Old Covenant. The Ten Commandments are no longer valid for us. Pastor Steve, does that mean I can lie, I can do anything I want? No. They were reaffirmed in the New Testament, not a bad photocopy of the Ten Commandments, but a brand new law we call the law of Christ. We want to be sure that the freedom from Sabbath that we have, though, it doesn't free us from a day of worship. We're here not because of a law of Sabbath, but because we love the Lord and we want to worship together. But then the Lord has another Sabbath encounter. Remember, we're still under the second layer. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, another Sabbath day encounter. "Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him." This man had a withered hand. He had some sort of degenerative disorder or perhaps an injury that had happened to make his hand useless. And this is an important detail for us because in this day and age, all labor was manual labor. And so if you lost your hand or lost your hands, you were essentially unable to work. You were disqualified, unable to make a living. It was very clear to us that the Pharisees didn't care about the man. That wasn't their concern. They just wanted to see if Jesus would violate their understanding of the Sabbath. He's already told them. He's already laid the foundation. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. They've completely disregarded him. Now, let's set up the scene here. Synagogue gatherings were a little bit different than we have. What we have here is this big, highly exalted, giant platform where a guy comes up and talks to all of you who are looking at me. In the synagogue, though, in the synagogue worship service, is a little bit different. Very often, it was set up as a circle or maybe a semicircle, and there was a chair or a stool of some sort in the middle. And whoever was going to teach that day, and it could be multiple people who would come and who would teach or offer something from the scriptures, that person would come and sit in the middle of this chair. And so Jesus, he goes to the synagogue. He doesn't go to listen. He goes to preach. And he's in the middle. He's sitting in the chair. And he sees the man with the withered hand. And look what he does. Verse 3, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. So picture this, this man with this crumpled up hand, he walks maybe with some shame to the middle. He's hopeful that coming to synagogue, he can connect with his God, but he didn't expect this. And he walks up, and before Jesus addresses this man, he issues a challenge to all those who were there watching him. The Lord of the Sabbath says this, verse 4, and he said to them, meaning the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life, or to kill? Well, the Pharisees knew the answer. They were men who knew the law. But they had elevated their own traditions, their own ideas, so far above Scripture that they were stuck because there wasn't a good answer to this. So what did they do? They just stayed quiet. They had elevated their own traditions, and so they had no answer. And look what happens in verse 5. And he, this is Jesus, looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. I want you to notice something. Do we have a God who is angry at sin, who is wrathful at sin, who is indignant at sin? Absolutely. But what is the foundation of it? The foundation is it is rooted in his grief and in his anguish that those he loves would reject him with hardened hearts. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see Jesus saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had come to me, I would have gathered you in like a hen gathers her chicks. The anger, the wrath, the indignation of God is rooted in the grief and the anguish that those whom he created, those whom he chose, those whom he has loved would reject him. By the way, I want you to notice this. Jesus is so brilliant. The Pharisees are going to see if Jesus will heal, which they would define as doing work on the Sabbath. So their question is, will he touch the man? Will he do what he's done with others? Will he lay hands on him? Will he rub him in some sort of way? Will he do anything that be construed as breaking the law on the Sabbath? Look what he does. Verse 5. We have to put this scene together. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, picture this. He's up in the middle. The man has come up. He has not made eye contact with the man. Let's say the man is over here. He hasn't looked at him. He's still looking at the Pharisees. He has not looked at the man. He continues looking over at the Pharisees, and he just says, stretch out your hand. There's no be healed. There's no laying on of hands. There's no nothing. He doesn't even, according to Scripture, look at the guy. He just, looking at the Pharisees, stretch out your hand. And that's it. No way that he could be accused of doing any sort of work, and yet he healed the man. The man was restored. He gave the Pharisees nothing with which to accuse him, and yet look how they responded. Verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. By the way, the Pharisees were a religious group. The Herodians were a political group, and they hated each other. But they came together for one evil purpose. Is the main concern of the Pharisees that Jesus healed on the Sabbath? I don't think so. I think that's just an excuse because he gave them no reason to accuse him. They're just jealous. They don't want Messiah to come. Why? Because Messiah will make the Pharisees absolutely pointless. They can't have their little kingdom of holding people under the law anymore. Now, this is interesting to think about this. You know, the Pharisees are often portrayed in the New Testament as, or by people in the New Testament, as the evil bad guys. We think of them as the church as wearing black hats and handlebar mustaches and looking really terrible. And every time they do something like this, you know, walking out of the room, pulling their cape over their, and doing evil laughter. More accurately, they were the kindly little old men. They were the religious of the religious. They were admired. They were looked up to. They taught your children in school. They were the people that when you needed advice, you went to them. They were the sage, wise old men of Israel. There were 6,000 of them, and everybody hoped to meet a Pharisee. It was a big, big honor to be invited to a Pharisee's home for dinner. They were the nice guys. Yeah, they have all these rules and laws, but you know, the Pharisees know. They know what they're doing, and so we have to trust them. They weren't the ones that looked evil, but they had black hearts, such black hearts that Jesus condemns them. Well, they condemned Jesus for eating when he's hungry on the Sabbath. They condemned Jesus for healing a precious man with a withered hand, and yet they plot a murder on Sabbath. The ultimate evil. They were murderers, and they chose Sabbath day to do that. Jesus already nailed them before they even did this. What did he say? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good, to do harm, to save life, or to kill? He knew what they were going to do. They were going to be murderers. They were the true Sabbath breakers. They were the true haters of the truth. They were the true haters of the gospel. They were the true haters of grace. In John 8:21, Jesus would pronounce this to the Pharisees and the religious elite. He said, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." And he cut them off. Those who would think they judge Jesus Christ based on little rules being broken that they made that aren't even in the Bible, they themselves would be condemned by the very one that they judge. Layer one, Sabbath was a memorial to the paradise of creation, but mankind fell into sin. The second layer, Sabbath was a reminder of paradise lost. But now Jesus is going to change everything. He's going to be the once for all sacrifice for sin. And we have to look at layer three. Now let's turn forward farther in our Bible to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Layer three. Sabbath is fulfilled in paradise regained through Jesus Christ. Sabbath is fulfilled in paradise regained through Jesus Christ. The story of Sabbath is the story of redemption. It is the story of regaining that which was lost, of coming back into that which mankind had forfeited. And Hebrews chapter 4, 9 and 10 really brings it all together for us. The Sabbath day for Israel, you remember this, it was a little reminder of the loss of paradise. It was also a little taste of Eden, a little time to relax, to enjoy God, to worship God, to get right with God in repentance, to enjoy the family that God has given you. But remember, it's just a symbol. That Saturday time was just a reminder pointing to the reality. Verse 9 of Hebrews 4. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now wait a minute, Steve. You're totally confusing me. I thought you said it's going away. The symbols are going away, but the reality remains. I thought Jesus ended the Sabbath. He did. He ended the symbol of the Sabbath. But the reality of what Sabbath represents stays. What is the Sabbath rest for the people of God? This is gold. Look at verse 10. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his what? From his works, as God did from his. In other words, our ultimate Sabbath is the fact that we have the gospel of grace and we can do no work to please God. We live Sabbath by virtue of having received grace. Just as God rested, we enter into God's rest. You know, the Sabbath rest offered is to have your sins forgiven, to be restored to that perfect relationship with God that mankind had lost all the way back in Genesis 2. Paradise was lost. It was gone. Israel was just a reminder that paradise was lost. They were reminded every 7 days, paradise is lost, paradise is lost. We have to repent of sin. Only repentance can restore it. And now, through Jesus Christ, paradise is available once again. And he even said this on the cross to the thief next to him, "Today you will be with me," where? In paradise. It is possible because of the cross. You know, the Pharisees, they wanted nothing to do with the gospel of grace. They wanted to demonstrate self-righteousness and demonstrated their unwillingness to enter the true rest of God that comes only through Christ. I want to take a moment and share this with you. You know, the writer of Hebrews pleads with those in the church who have not been saved. All through Hebrews, really there are two audiences being addressed. There are those who have been saved, who are in the church, and there are those who are thinking they're saved and in the church. And they're not there. They're there as attenders, but not as those who have been saved. Look at verse 11, chapter 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. It doesn't mean strive to do as much as you can to be saved. We can't do anything to be saved. It means pursue Jesus Christ by faith. Jesus said it this way, strive to enter the narrow gate. Strive by faith. It's an urgency. Let me just take you quickly through parts of Hebrews. Turn backwards to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And might I plead with all of us here, I look around here at the number of people here, the odds, the chances that every single person here is truly regenerated in Jesus Christ are low, according to Scripture. All through Scripture, we're told that tares will grow up with the wheat, that there will be those who are born in the church, grow up in the church, die in the church, and go to hell because they don't know Christ. Hebrews pleads with you. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Look at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That doesn't mean to lose your salvation. It means to fall away from the truth that you've been taught as you sit in church. Verse 15. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do you hear a theme coming through here? There's absolutely a theme. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. That is speaking to those who have been sitting in the church, but they're becoming farther and farther away from the truth. The preaching of God's word, the truth of Scripture, is becoming like it's getting less and less and less until it's just silent. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Now let me clear this up for you. This is not the classic passage on how to lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation according to Scripture. What God has ordained will always be. Verse 4, he says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, these are people who have sat in church, people who have heard the word of God. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the truth. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? It is being with the people of God. It is seeing the possibilities of living forever with God. Who have shared in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means being around people who have received the Holy Spirit in salvation. There are unbelievers who love to come to church because they feel great. I need to be around Christians. But I've noticed something. When you get them separated from Christians, they come apart at the seams. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to live their life. They can't live a life as a Christian because they have to be surrounded by Christians, kind of like in bumper cars. You have to be in the middle car, and the Christians have to be all around you, keeping you looking like you're a Christian. But the minute the Christians go away, the wheels come off. They've tasted of the Holy Spirit. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. Tasted the goodness of the Word of God. I have had more unbelievers who come to church and say, boy, I just love your preaching. Well, will you receive Christ? Oh, no, I'm an atheist, but I really like your preaching. I mean, I enjoy it. What do you think of the Bible? I think it's great. I read it every day. And you don't believe in God? No, I don't. It is possible to be a taster of the Word of God and not come to Him. And of the powers of the age to come. Unbelievers can see in our families. They can see that you pray and that God answers your prayers. They can see that. And that's amazing to them. To restore them again to repentance is impossible. Why? Verse 6, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 26. The author of Hebrews, I just gave away my position on the authorship of Hebrews, didn't I? For if we go on sinning deliberately, the author is using a collective we. He's speaking as if he were them, but he's speaking to those who may not be in Christ. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is a verse to read to unbelievers, because I want to share something with you, particularly those who continue to be church attenders. There comes a day when God says, enough, I will not call you. I will not give you another opportunity. You have heard enough. And now verse 27, all that remains, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. What does God call fakes who stay in the church hearing the gospel over and over and over again without responding to grace? He calls them his enemies, the adversaries. Look at verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Have you ever heard of the Holy Spirit being outraged against the fake who hears the gospel week after week after week and will not respond? The Spirit who is drawing and who is calling, and the person says, no, no, no. The Spirit goes from the Spirit of grace to the Spirit of outrage. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, particularly for those who have heard the gospel their whole lives. I have been heartbroken to read applications for membership in churches in the past, for people who have been in churches their whole lives, and to read a complete, total lack of understanding of the gospel. And it compels me to talk to those people. All the way back in chapter 4, verse 7, right before we get to the joyful verses about the Sabbath rest, again we hear, again he points a certain day, today through David, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I can't talk to you about the Sabbath. I can't talk to you about Sabbath rest without taking into consideration that in the midst of the teaching of the Sabbath rest, particularly in the book of Hebrews, particularly in the teaching of Jesus Christ, that there is always mixed with that joyful opportunity for Sabbath rest, there's always mixed the sad fact that there will be many who reject that opportunity, and they may sit among us. What does it mean to rest in God? It means to rejoice that the work of salvation is done, accomplished on the cross. Look, for the Christian, let me make it easier for you. Does thinking about the Sabbath mean you can't mow your lawn on the Sunday afternoon? No, that's silly. What Sabbath means is you never again have to think, I must work to please God. You're done with that. It's finished. It's over. Christ did the work. It was accomplished on the cross. And that's why we love Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't accept the condemnation you hear in your own heart. Don't accept the condemnation of, well, maybe I need to do a little bit more. There's nothing you can do. We're in Christ. Sabbath was a symbol of spiritual rest, symbol for Israel under the old covenant, and now under the new covenant. By the way, Jesus gave us a new symbol. What is our symbol in Christ? It's the symbol of the bread and the cup, the symbol of the new covenant in his body and his blood broken and shed for you and for me. Let me close with this. You know that the greatest gospel invitation Jesus ever gave, it is very, very Sabbath-like. He said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Rest in him. The Sabbath story in Scripture is epic. Symbol, 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 until we get to the real thing. Guess what, beloved? If you know Christ, you're living the real Sabbath now. It's a part of your everyday life. Father, thank you so much for this concept, for showing us all the way back in Genesis 2 that you are one who rested first from your creation, a work that was very good. And then as we fell into sin, Lord, you have now provided a rest for us. You have provided a ceasing from our pointless endeavors to try to please a holy God before whom we were already condemned at birth. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to rest in you through Christ. I pray for any who are here, Lord. Lord, I beg you, I plead with you for any who are here who may have thought that they have known you, but are still in their heart of hearts working the law, working to please you in a hopeless fashion. I pray that you would prick their conscience this morning. Spirit of God, I pray that you would move in their hearts, move them to true repentance, to a true salvation experience in Christ, where they might rest once for all. We thank you, Lord, so much for this time. May our worship in music as we close out our service be pleasing to you as we honor you, Lord, not by keeping a law of Sabbath, but by keeping the law of Christ in obedience and in love for you, loving to please you because of what you have done for us, which can never be repaid, only given back in thanksgiving. We're grateful to you, Lord. We're thankful to you for those who are here. Pray that we would be those who worship you every day of the week, not just one. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.